We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 19 and verse 16 to 22. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and from verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And it's verse 16 and part of verse 17 we look at this morning. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So here we have as our theme, Christ and an inquirer. Christ and an inquirer. The Lord Jesus has dealt with marriage and with children, and now possessions. How these three things sum up so much of life in this world. But firstly, we have an apparently promising candidate. One came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There are many things about this young man that would suggest to our human understanding that here is a very promising candidate for the kingdom of heaven. There are so many things that would raise within us hopes that this young man would indeed find the way to heaven. He was keen. We're told in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:17, that he ran to the Lord Jesus. He was eager and earnest about speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not someone who, well, now that you're here, I'll ask a question. No, that wasn't it at all. This young man was keen to speak and to speak specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ran to the Lord Jesus. And he was apparently very respectful. In Mark 10:17, we're told that he knelt to the Lord Jesus, not as a sign of worship, but of respect. And so he was keen, he was respectful, he addresses the Lord Jesus as Good Master. And he was decent, evidently not openly immoral or dishonest, albeit wrongly, but nevertheless maintains that he's kept the commandments No doubt he did honestly believe that as to their outward form, he had indeed endeavoured to keep them. Furthermore, he was prominent and apparently respected. In Luke 18, verse 18, we're told that he was a ruler, that is, probably a ruler in the local synagogue. He was of standing as an upright young man in the community. He was also young. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? But there's more than that. There's more than that. This young man was rich. We're told that at the very end, verse 22, oh, he had great possessions. He was very rich, and yet he had enough insight to know that riches were not enough. That's why he came running with this question. The question shows that he did know that he needed more than riches. He didn't understand yet that he needed to be willing to forsake riches if need be. But he knew that blessedness was not in riches alone, because he had riches. He understood what many people have not yet understood, particularly those who don't have riches. They are far more deceived about riches than those who've attained them, because those who've attained them ultimately often do come to realize that blessedness is not in them. It is the attaining that has the lure and the attraction. But once attained, they are quickly, the emptiness of them often becomes apparent, though not necessarily the biblical and true answer to that situation. But this young man had riches, but he knew that riches were not enough. And he was concerned about heaven. Good Master, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? He was concerned about eternal life. Just think about that. A young man, a prominent, respected man, a decent young man, and a rich young man. And yet, he was concerned about eternal life. How remarkable to find such a respectable, wealthy young man concerned about eternity. And how we would love to see many such people inquiring about eternal life in our own day. And he felt a sense of need. He felt there was a lack, that there was still something needed. He didn't assume that he had eternal life. He had a sense of need of something more than he already had. So here then was someone decent, respected, rich, but concerned about the world to come, and with a sense of need. What a candidate for the kingdom of heaven. But then we might notice what our Lord Jesus did not do. What he did not do. He did not produce a decision card. He did not tell the young man to say a wee prayer after him. He did not engage in any such unscriptural nonsense whatsoever. Neither Christ nor his apostles engaged in these things. They'd had no pit-pat formula to pass on to us and to say, when someone comes to inquire. This is what you do. You get them to see this after you. He didn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ does not give us a formula for process conversions. But he did not even begin with the way of salvation. Now that's not because Christ is not offered and the way of salvation to be made known to sinners indiscriminately. Nor does it mean that we should try to ensure people that people are sufficiently convinced of sin before we tell them the way of salvation. But what it does tell us is that we must all see our sin before we will see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know what Christ knew, and it is the obligation of the Church of God and of its ministers in particular to declare the full counsel of God indiscriminately, not to try and find out who have sufficient sense of guilt in order to appreciate the gospel. That's not our role, because we don't know the hearts of men. We are to declare the truth of God and the free offers of mercy in Christ freely and indiscriminately. But what this does tell us is that without a sense of sin and of guilt before God, we will not see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had an awareness, a vague awareness, that all was not well for him to go to heaven. But he did not have an awareness of his guilt before God. And that, and we'll see this more fully another time, but that explains what to our minds, our feeble understanding, the strange response of the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains why the Lord Jesus started to speak about the law of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and until someone sees that they're a sinner, they will not see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also our ignorance of God's election. Our ignorance of God's election. This promising young man in verse 22, we're told that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful. He was a covetous young man at the end of the day, and he went away. A covetous young man, knowing that he was a covetous young man, knowing that he wasn't willing to follow Christ and to have Christ as his Lord and Savior, he went away unconverted. And there is no reason to think that he ever was. Compare that with Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. Acts 16 and verse 34, the Philippian jailer, we read there, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That word believing is singular and refers specifically to the Philippian jailer. Believing in God, he rejoiced. This Philippian jailer ended up rejoicing and believing. We're introduced to him in verse 23 of Acts 16. And when he had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, that's our introduction to this Philippian jailer. The enemies of the gospel took hold of Paul and Silas, and they beat them, and they gave them into the custody of this jailer, and charged him to keep them safely, and on the basis of that, he brought them into the innermost prison and put their feet in the stocks. Compare that with this young man. This young man who came running to the Lord Jesus, kneeling, asking about eternal life. And yet he went away sorrowful. And here's this jailer, believing in God, rejoicing in God, in the salvation of God. Whoever would have thought it? If we'd been, as it were, introduced to these two men and said, which one do you think's going to be converted? Which one do you think's going to find the way to heaven? This nice young man, this decent young man, who expresses a sense of need, of eternal life, or this jailer, who takes the preachers of the gospel into the inner prison and puts their feet in the stocks? Who do you think is going to become a Christian? I think if we're honest, we'd have said this nice young man who was asking important questions. But it was the jailer who became a Christian. Or the woman of Samaria. That woman of Samaria. Jesus asked for a drink. Remember her rather impudent reply. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? There's scorn in that answer. But she believed upon the Lord Jesus. She said, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. She believed on him. Doesn't that just show you our ignorance of God's sovereign purpose of election? That we don't know. We don't know God's purpose of election, do we? Not at all. And how foolish we are, and how arrogant we are, to ever think that we do. How foolish of us to believe or evangelize as if we know prior, in advance, who are the elect of God. We really haven't a clue, have we? That's why we must make known the truth indiscriminately and not try to put ourselves in the place of God as if the sovereign prerogatives of God in regeneration are in our hands, because they're not. Not at all. Not in the slightest. And so we should sow our seed in the morning, and that even withhold not our hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, whether this or that. Tell people the truth. Know your place before God. Election belongs to God. And only God, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase as he pleases, having mercy on whom he will have mercy. But then, secondly, let us notice Christ's refusal of unprincipled niceness. Christ's refusal of unprincipled niceness. It comes as a rather jarring note that when Christ is addressed, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Why this jarring, this awkward reply? Let's understand what Christ is saying. When he says there is none good but God, what does that mean? Well, all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But men are made imperfectly good only by the grace of God in Christ. And so the word good is used of men. We are told of Barnabas that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. We are told that the elders of the church must be lovers of good men in Titus chapter 1. So what Christ is saying is not that it is never right to use the word good of men who are saved by grace and who manifest the work of grace in their hearts in a holy life. But only God is good independently. He is good eternally. He's always been good. And his goodness is not derived from any being before there was anything else, before he'd made anything. God was independently and eternally good. And all goodness in creatures is derived from God. So God is uniquely good, perfectly good, independently good, eternally good. And Christ was good because of being the God-man Redeemer. Our Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He was good as the second person of the Godhead, and in his human nature he was without sin or fault of any kind. He was good. Why then this jarring note? Because, after all, what the young man says is true. Christ is good. So why didn't he accept this attributing of goodness to himself, seeing as he is good? Well, Christ jolts the young man and knocks him back for his apparently respectful comment. And the reason is not because Christ was unloving. We're told in Mark's account the very opposite. Mark 10 and verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So there was nothing unloving in this response of the Lord Jesus Christ, however much it might seem to jar in our ears. Nor is Christ, as it were, rejecting this attribution of goodness to him because he was not good. Of course not. The Lord Jesus was and is good, completely, perfectly, absolutely good. But he rejects it because the basis on which this young man called him good was completely wrong. The basis on which he called Christ good was a completely wrong basis. This young man thought that general decency made anyone good. That this Jesus was good, but he himself was good. In fact, amongst his circle, we're all good people together. Like church people today, who are not saved by the grace of God, and who know nothing of salvation by grace, who know nothing of their sin and corruption and guilt and the wrath of God and deliverance through Christ Jesus. But they think they're good, and their fellow churchgoers are good. We're all good people here. And it was on that sort of footing that this young man says, "Good Master," and the Lord Jesus won't have it. Christ would have no such view of goodness applied to him. He would not have a self-righteous sinner call him good on such a false basis. And failure to appreciate that Christ's goodness is because he is the God-man Redeemer is to dishonor him. To attribute a vague common goodness to Christ is to dishonor Christ. The reason Christ is good is not because man is naturally good and not because any decent person is good. The reason Christ is good is because he was God manifest in the flesh and he came to fulfill all righteousness and to bear the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. Christ was not good because of some general goodness latent in mankind in general. He was good because he did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. He was God manifest in the flesh. The liberals who treat our Lord Jesus as simply a good man, they blaspheme him. Christ will not have their goodness. Christ will not have himself supposedly honored as a good man amongst supposedly naturally good men. And when the liberal says he was a good man, and they mean that that's all he was, against the background that man could be naturally good, it dishonors Christ. "Why callest thou me good?" The liberals call him good for reasons that are wicked. He came not as a fine example of natural human goodness, but as God become man to deliver a multitude of sinners out of mankind in their rottenness. And then thirdly, what this man thought he needed. What he thought he needed. "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What good thing shall I do? He needed, he thought, to do some good thing. He needed a top-up. He needed the final triumph of his own natural goodness. That's what he thought. He said, I've done well. But something told him, because even unregenerate men can't obliterate their consciences altogether, something told him that there was still a gap, a shortfall, somehow, somewhere, and he wanted to know what it was. And then he would do it. And he thought he could do it too. Not only did he think that he just needed something to bridge the gap, to top up his merit. But he had the power to do it as well. What good thing must I do? Just tell me what it is. I'll do it. I have the power of self-salvation within me. I just need to know what is outstanding. What's the outstanding balance on the account? He was wrong on both counts. He did not just need a little extra to top up the account. One extra virtuous act. That's not what he needed. He was altogether guilty, hopelessly guilty before God and under the wrath and condemnation of God. His whole life, outwardly decent and clean, was nonetheless offensive to God. He had a sinful nature, and even when he did outwardly the right things, he did it for all the wrong reasons. And that's true of you. It's not just that you're not quite perfect. If you ask people, are you perfect? Oh, no. No one's perfect. The vast majority of people will admit they're not perfect. This man apparently would. He thought there was still something he needed. He wasn't quite on full marks. If you think that way, you're no more on the way to heaven than he was. It's not just that you're not perfect, though that would be enough to damn you forever. Your whole life is obnoxious to God. From beginning to this point, without Christ, even when you do what's right, your heart is wrong. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So he was wrong about what he needed. And he was wrong about his ability to do what was needed anyway. That he was utterly incapable of improving the situation in the slightest. That he was a sinner in the sight of God. That's why the Lord Jesus goes on to speak of the law of God. The law is like a mirror. And when we look, perhaps we think we're clean and tidy, but when we look in the mirror, we see we're filthy. Perhaps the children have done that. They see themselves in the mirror, they see they're filthy. Perhaps they think they're going to be in trouble. And so they try to clean themselves up, but the trouble is the hands are filthy, and as you try and clean yourself up, you just make it worse. Well, that's the reality. That's what we're like. Filthy, with filthy hands, trying to clean ourselves up and just smearing the muck around. That's our true condition. But this young man had no grasp of that. And he wasn't on the way to heaven. And if you think that what you're hearing today is an exaggeration of your natural state, then you're not on the way to heaven either. You're not. You're deluding yourself. If you don't think you are hopelessly lost, utterly guilty, utterly deserving, not only liable to, but deserving of damnation, you are most assuredly not on the way to heaven, but on the way to hell. Is that the case? As you've been listening to this, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. No. That's overdoing it. But Christ wasn't overdoing it. This young man, for all his decency,
and for all his respectability in the eyes of men, was guilty and corrupt in the sight of God. And he needed to realize that in the absolute sense there is only God who's good. And he is not. And the Lord Jesus is good because he was God, manifest in the flesh, to bear the guilt of sin. Have you ever really seen your need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you convinced that unless he is your Savior, you're lost forever? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Do you believe that? That salvation is only in Christ? And altogether in Christ. No one ever got to heaven who believed that Christ was a possible Savior, one of other options. No one ever got to heaven believing that. Do you believe there's no hope for you except in Christ? Because there is no hope for you except in Christ. Absolutely none. But has the Spirit of God convinced you and shown you your lostness according to the Scriptures and enabled you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives sinners and who takes all their sins away? Is Christ all your salvation and all your desire?